Well, once again, it's good to see you, and it's really good to be able to take this subject. Great that Scent have taken on a series on Baptist distinctives or Baptist principles. As I said this morning in Headingley, it's more exciting than you think. And one of the things that I really enjoyed when I was at Spurgeon's is doing Baptist history, doing Baptist principles at a number of levels. And students used to come along and you could just see on people's faces, do we really have to do this? Well, probably we do, but let's just jump through this hoop. And hopefully, during the sessions, people saw the relevance and the power and the excitement of it. God at work in history and really encouraging positive principles that were not only good in the past, but which are good today and which can help to shape our life together as we move forward. So I'm hoping to see sort of light dawning on your faces, and I'm hoping to see encouragement and enthusiasm, if not tonight, then in the future sessions that different people are going to lead. I want to begin by saying what this is not. And what can sometimes happen in some branches of the Baptist Church is that people talk more about Baptist church meetings and Baptist church government and Baptist this and Baptist that than they do about Jesus. And we see Paul give the antidote to this in Romans 6, where his focus is very much on Christ. To give you an idea of some of the negative things that I have in mind, when I was involved in the Baptist World Alliance, we were all given on one occasion this huge commentary on the Book of Acts, which had some really good stuff in it by Baptist commentators from years past. But on the dust cover, on the outside, it had various quotes about how wonderful it was to be a Baptist, including this one: I'm Baptist born, I'm Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. And a lot of other stuff like that. And the little commentary which came along was, this has expressed the faith of many generations of Baptist Christians. And I wanted to say, well, not me. That's not how I feel. I don't say this lightly, but I almost sense that that comes close to idolatry. When you're so focused on Baptist this and Baptist that, and it's got to be a Baptist church, you know, that is replacing Jesus with something else, which actually is idolatry. Yeah, Baptist churches are hopefully really good, and there are principles, there are distinctives that are positive and healthy and which lead the church on into wholeness. But our focus, our desire is to be Christian men and women who serve the living God, who reveals himself in Jesus by the Holy Spirit. That is the focus from beginning to end. And Paul talks about this here. He talks about being baptized into Christ Jesus. He talks about the resurrection of Christ from the dead through the glory of the Father. And that is where our focus should be as well. But he does talk about something which Baptist Christians have held dear, and that is believers' baptism by immersion. When he wants to make a point about, yeah, we're not following the law, but we need to live rightly in this day and generation, he goes to believers' baptism. And the imagery that he uses of being buried with Christ and rising again is something that is powerfully set forth, not so much in christening or sprinkling, but in believers' baptism. And although we hold our commitments generously and we recognize that the timing and the mode of baptism is a secondary issue, one on which Christians disagree, nevertheless, we believe that we have something that is important and that is biblical and that we hold in trust for the rest of the church. So our focus is on Jesus Christ. That is where our eyes need to be fixed. That is the key thing. And yet there are principles, there are distinctives, there are key themes that Baptists have believed, which we believe are important. And so where we're going tonight, I'm going to do a little quiz on Baptist history. Don't groan, don't switch off. It's just five questions, just to orientate us in some of the exciting things that have happened. And then I'll talk about three of the principles, just very briefly, and illustrate them with examples from Baptist history. So that is where we are going. And if we move on to the next slide, we'll see the first two questions coming up. I hope that you can see that. And so the first question, we'll take these through and we'll just have a show of hands. Have a think about this. The first English-speaking Baptist church on English soil. That is phrased in a rather clunky way for a reason that I'll explain in a moment. But the first English-speaking Baptist church on English soil. Was it in 1512? Was it 1612? Or was it 1712? So, don't know is not an option. You've got to make a go one way or the other because it's multiple choice. Those who'd like to vote for 1512, please raise your hands. So 16th century. Okay, we've got one. 1612. 1712. 1612 is right. Very good. Did you actually know that, some of you, or was that a guess? Okay. It's not Charles II, but you're in the right sort of era, so that's actually quite an interesting comment. 1612 is right. So in 1609, there was an English-speaking Baptist church, but it was in Amsterdam. So because of persecution, a group had fled to Holland, and when they were there, they were like a separatist group. It was congregational church government, but sprinkling, and so not believers baptism. But what they decided as they searched the scriptures when they were in Amsterdam, that they would go for believers' baptism. And then a small number of that group came back to England and endured persecution. Their leader was locked up very quickly and died in prison. So very brave, wanting to establish this new way of being church on English soil. The name of the Baptist who wrote the Pilgrim's Progress. Was it John Brown? Was it John Smythe? Or was it John Bunyan? Votes for John Brown, votes for John Smythe, votes for John Bunyan. Very good. It just so happens that here I have a book that you might be interested in. There's a few over on the side there on the table together with some other ones. And I had great joy in writing this book. And Bunyan is a wonderful, robustious, exciting character. Someone who endured persecution, but who kept on bouncing back, who wrote over 60 books, many of them whilst he was in prison, and was a tremendous popular preacher of the Christian good news. And is probably the best known Baptist minister globally. So if you go to Korea, you'll find a theme park dedicated to John Bunyan. If you go to the Caribbean, Bunyan is a revered figure in many of the Caribbean islands, not just amongst Baptist churches, but other churches as well. So he is well known globally. Third question, so the next question. William Carey's claim to fame was... He was the first missionary associated with the Baptist Missionary Society. He was the author of a famous Bible commentary, or he was a church planter in the north of England. So votes for the Missionary Society. Number of people. Votes for the Bible commentary. Votes for the church planter. Some of you are putting your hands up. I've noticed this. And it's okay, but... You're right if you said the first missionary. So 1792, the Baptist Missionary Society was founded. Carey and a colleague, John Thomas, were the first to go out. They went to India to share the Christian good news. And it was actually the sort of first fruits of a new wave of missionary endeavor, the so-called modern missionary movement, and where Carey led, many others were soon to follow. So really exciting, pioneering work. So the early Baptists were pioneers, Thomas Helwys, John Smythe, the group who were in Amsterdam, Helwys who came back to the UK. Bunyan was a pioneer in the way that he wrote, and Carey was a pioneer as a cross-cultural missionary. Which Baptist hymn writer, this is question four, wrote, "Father of mercies, in your words, what endless glory shines." If you know this, then I'll be very, very impressed. Was it Ann Major, was it Ann Makepeace, or was it Ann Steele? Votes for A, votes for B, and votes for C. Those who've gone for Ann Steele, was that just a wild guess, or did you actually know? It was Ann Steele, hugely significant in her time, a really important figure, not just in Baptist history, but also in women's history. And C.H. Spurgeon once preached to how many people at the old Crystal Palace in South London, very, very near to where I used to live. And there's a picture coming up which sort of gives away that it wasn't a small number. Was it 7,654? Was it 23,654? Or was it 26,654? Okay. People, vote for A. Vote for B. Vote for C. C is right. And the figure is accurate because at the Crystal Palace they had turnstiles like you would have at a football match. So everybody went in through the turnstiles and they clicked and they were able to count how many people were actually in the building. It is still reckoned to be the largest ever indoor congregation for a Christian service. There have been many more outside, so at football stadia and things like that. And Billy Graham has preached and there have been more people. But in 1857, this was still reckoned to be the largest number of people who have gathered inside for a Christian service. So again, there's exciting and pioneering stuff. The actual series that Sent have set up is going to come up on the screen. That's the next slide. And the different things that are going to be covered: the Lordship of Christ, the authority of the Bible, believers' baptism, believers' church, so the idea of a gathered church rather than everybody in the parish just being a member of the church by default, the priesthood of all believers, the church meeting, associating together, the missionary task, and religious freedom. Of course, it's really important to say that all of these things are not unique to Baptist churches. So the Lordship of Christ, whatever church you would pitch up in, whatever group of believers you would be a part of, they would say, we hold to the Lordship of Christ. Same pretty much with the authority of the Bible, although people might conceive of it in different ways. I've underlined four of them, not because they're more important than the others, they're definitely not, but they have more claim to be Baptist distinctives or Baptist principles. But even then, there are others who have these things in their church life. So just three of these things to begin with, just to sketch out some of the stuff that we're going to be covering over the next few weeks. And the three that I've chosen, associating together, and we're going to go through the centuries. So 17th century and John Bunyan, the authority of the Bible, and we'll look at Ann Steele, and then the missionary task, and we'll look at William Carey and one of his missionary colleagues, Hannah Marshman. So associating together, first of all. Sometimes people say about Baptist churches that they take independence to the nth degree. And it's really exciting, I think, that at South Parade there are different communities, we might say different congregations, although I know that's not the language that is normally used here, but who are very, very closely associated together, indeed who are part of one church. And actually, association of different churches is something that is very much part of Baptist DNA. John Bunyan in the 17th century was someone who really emphasized spiritual friendship. Tim was saying that the guy who was on the screen, who was actually John Bunyan, looked a bit like Charles II. And it's exactly the same era. So the time of the English Civil War and soon afterwards. And one of the things that happened, Bunyan was a converted man, and he found this new church, which was pastored by a guy called John Gifford. And Bunyan reached Christian maturity through the help of this pastor Gifford. They're there on the stained glass window, which is in Bunyan Meeting in Bedford. And they're really two opposite people, but they came together as Christians. That's the point. Gifford had been a royalist guy in the English Civil War. He'd been a royalist officer, so fighting for King Charles I. And Bunyan had been a parliamentary private, so he'd been on the other side of the English Civil War. So just a few years previously, they would have been trying to kill each other, literally. And yet after the English Civil War, Gifford found faith in Christ, and they came together in the same church and became firm friends. And there is something there about the unity and the coming together that we have in the gospel that is so important and so exciting. It was a new type of church where they had committed to really walk together and to do discipleship together. They were interested in each other. They prayed for each other. They met together to discuss the way forward for the church. They encouraged one another. Sometimes they would admonish one another, as they would put it. They would challenge one another about their Christian faith. And so in the church, they associated together. And they associated with other churches in their area. As Bunyan became known as a preacher, he got invitations to go out, and he would speak to groups of Christians in church buildings, but also in barns and in the open air. People were beginning to come together with a new way of doing church, something that was pioneering. And then in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, the next slide shows a depiction of the Pilgrim's Progress. You can't really see it because it is a bit small, but it's done in a sort of picture. This was a page from a book, and it shows Christian making his journey from the city of destruction towards the celestial city. But the point, which you can probably just see, is that there are other people along the way. Fantastic, wonderful technical stuff from Tim. Look, you can see there are two people talking together, there are three people talking together there, and one of the things about the Pilgrim's Progress, parts one and two, is that there are lots of characters and they journey together. So not just Christian, who's the main character, but Hopeful and Faithful and Mr. Great Heart and Christiana and Mercy. And they travel together and they support each other and they encourage one another. So one of the key things, whether it's in church life of one church, whether it's wider connections with other churches, is this thing of associating and working together. And this is profoundly biblical. So John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, "Love one another. A new command I give to you. Love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. You will know, they will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And so that sense of doing discipleship together, doing the Christian life together, loving one another, of love for each other being the badge of discipleship. So associating together, that's the first principle that you're going to hear much more about as we move through this series. Secondly, the authority of the Bible. Anne Steele, there's no known picture of her. So I've got a picture of her grave there and of a title page of her book. She was the daughter of a pastor, and she was a poet and a hymn writer. And as is often the case, as her hymns became current, as they were sung in all sorts of places by churches right across England and in America as well, she influenced what people thought far more than theologians who wrote books. What we sing shapes us profoundly. We remember what we sing. And so she was a hugely influential figure. You won't see this on the title page unless Tim just sort of brings it up a bit more. But it's actually Boston, and it's Boston, Massachusetts, not Boston in Lincolnshire. So stuff was being published in America that she was writing. So very influential. And her best known hymn, although it's not particularly well known today, is this hymn, Father of Mercies, in Your Words. If you are an older generation, you might just know this. Anybody like to declare, it's fantastic stuff. Two people. This is good stuff. This is just a couple of verses from this hymn. Father of Mercies, in Your Words, what endless glory shines. Forever be Your name adored for these celestial lines. And then Divine Instructor, Gracious Lord, oh, be forever near. Teach me to love Your sacred words and view my Saviour there. And so there is that warm commitment to God's words, not studying it as something that is dry and dusty, not just studying it because there's some sort of formula that says that you must, but a real love for the scriptures, because in God's word she found Christ and she found instruction for daily living. And we see that very much in the scriptures themselves. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so another Baptist principle, maybe not a distinctive, but something that certainly should be distinctive of us, is we have a commitment to the Word of God. And then finally, the missionary task. And William Carey and Hannah Marshman. I love these guys, and I've written about them, and it's just really, really exciting stuff. And so pioneering. So Carey, when he was a young minister, just starting out in pastoral ministry, stood up in a minister's meeting and said, I think we should discuss today the Great Commission, Matthew 28. And an older minister chided him and said, sit down, young man, you're an enthusiast. If God wants to convert the nations, he'll do it without your help and mine. But Carey persisted and just had a real heart for the nations in a day when not many people were talking about cross-cultural mission, in a day when it was so difficult. If you were going to set out, you would probably never come home. Hannah Marshman, who is next to Carey on the screen, I think she was in India for 55 years, and she came home once because of ill health. And then when she had recovered her health, she returned. Really pioneering, incredible sacrifice. Not that these guys would have called it sacrifice, because they knew great joy as they gave themselves to God and as they served. Carey was the evangelist and the Bible translator, so he went out and he established a mission station. Some colleagues came out to join him, and he began to translate the scriptures. He began to preach the gospel, and nothing much happened And what he said was, I can plod, I can keep going. Although it's difficult, although there's not much obvious fruit, I'm going to stick at this. And eventually someone was converted, and then another, and then another, and more people came out to join him, and people began to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And as well as evangelism, there was this huge social concern for the Indian people. And Hannah Marshman exemplified this. So Hannah was someone who came out in the context of the day. There was an expectation that she probably wouldn't do much active as a missionary herself. But she broke through that and established a number of schools for Indian women. So this began in 1820, and by 1824 there were 160 Indian girls attending six schools that she had established. People who wouldn't have had any formal education without this. And so again, a tremendous commitment to do God's mission in what at the time was a hard and a difficult place. Carey's motto, and this is what I'll end with, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And so it's two sides of what he wanted. So he had a tremendous belief in the grace of God and the power of God and the sovereignty of God, and that God had a big heart for people. This was God's heart. This was the Christian good news. God wanted to touch people. God wanted to reach people. He believed in the sovereignty of God, and he believed that God wanted to reach out. And so he depended on God. He leant on God. He had that amazing trust in God. And because of that, he had a big vision. He wanted to attempt great things because he believed that God loved the nations. He believed that God loved people, those who were downcast and oppressed and in difficulty, and that God wanted to reach them. But here was the thing, God wanted to use him. Expect great things and attempt great things. And so the missionary task is part of our DNA as a church as well. And I do encourage and I do challenge myself and I do encourage you and challenge you as well as we move on into this new chapter of our life together. This is actually a good motto for us. This is a good watchword for us. We can expect great things because we have a great and wonderful God, a God who has this large heart, a heart for the nations that are gathering here in Leeds, a heart to continue to reach out to other lands, a heart for growth, for mission and evangelism. This is what our God is like. He is a missionary God, and he wants to use us. He wants to use me. He wants to use you in his purposes, in ways large and small, in ways when we are together and in ways when we are apart. We are called to be a missionary people. And in this next chapter of our life together, we could do worse than having this as a motto. Expect great things and attempt great things. So we believe in associating together, and it's encouraging that we've come together tonight. We believe in the Bible as God's word, and it's encouraging to be able to read it tonight. And we believe in mission. It should be in our genes, it should be in our DNA, it's in our history and our heritage. And please God, it will be in our present and our future as well. Let's pause for a moment together. And it's good to have a time of quiet where we reflect, and we'll have that now. And we have some songs as well, which we're going to sing in a moment, that allow us just to express our devotion to our Lord Jesus. But let's be quiet first of all, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father, we thank you for our forebears, those who gave so much in your service, and who found that you are no one's debtor. Lord, as they gave to you, you poured back into their lives so many good things, so that at the end they said, "It is no sacrifice, for we have followed the Lord Jesus, who is life and health and peace." We thank you for those who had this great commitment to associating together and who broke through barriers for you. Lord, as John Gifford and John Bunyan became firm friends and loved each other as brothers, may we break through barriers and may we love those who are different to us. Thank you, Lord, for those like Anne Steele who stood by the scriptures as the word of God and who believed the Bible and who loved your word and who lived it out in their daily lives. We pray to you, indeed the Father of mercies, and we thank you that endless glory shines in your words. We pray that we would read it, that we would listen to it, and we would live it out as your people in the days that lie ahead. And Lord, we thank you for those who are committed to this great and wonderful missionary task, those who gave themselves in your service, who loved you, who had this passion for you and for your gospel and for your name, and who loved others with a deep love, a love that you put in their hearts. Lord God, we pray that you would give us that same love, that same passion, that same zeal in a different context and a new generation. May we be those who expect great things from you, our great and wonderful God, and leaning on you, trusting in you, may we attempt great things as you lead us forward. In Jesus' name. Amen.